Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 947, and I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois, just on the heels of a wonderful trip to Southern Ontario to go visit some friends. I'll give a shout out to the brothers and sisters at Trinity URC in St. Catharines, Ontario. Just a wonderful time there, delightful group of people, wonderful church. Praise be to God for his work there. And it's a little bit of a touch point here because today I'm speaking with Dan Ragusa, who spent about a month there several years ago as an intern of sorts. Dan, of course, people will know, good friend of ours, the Reverend Dr. Dan Ragusa, pastor of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York City, and also serves on the board with me and at least two other brothers from Trinity URC for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Welcome back, Dan. It's so good to see you today.
Hey, thanks, Camden. It's great to be back. And super excited for this episode here.
Yes. Today we got a real big one. People can see already if they're subscribed to the podcast or if they're on YouTube. Today we're going to be speaking about Cornelius Van Til's Letters from America. This is a new book from Reformed Forum, subtitle, A Dutch Reformed Perspective on the Struggle for Orthodoxy in American Presbyterianism, 1935 to 1940. Dan has done tremendous work here translating these letters for the first time ever. They've never been translated and published. They're translated into English and edited into this beautiful collection. Their team here at Reformed Forum has done a tremendous job. I want to thank everybody, especially Margaret Grimm, getting everything together, but not just our internal team, but our freelancers, David Fassett. I want to thank Gina Wiggins, others for doing the exterior and the interior design, and our good friends over at Sheridan Books, Sheridan Press, who does the printing. So we're the publisher, but we obviously don't have book printing machines and construction machines here in the office. Our landlord was concerned we did, and early on, we said, no, we send all that stuff out. We're not going to make a lot of noise in this office complex. But this book came back, and I've been seeing digital copies, obviously, for months and months and months. And finally, to have the book in your hands, it's always a joy, and especially a joy when it comes back and it looks like this. So we've got a really fun design for the people that are listening. It's a hardcover with dust jacket. It's got this skeuomorphic design, so the cover looks kind of like an old school stamp, with the perforated edges. And it's got this wonderful picture of Van Til reading Time magazine, I presume, in his living room, in his house, and that's artfully incorporated into the cover. We also have, for those who'd like to see these kinds of things, we've got the cloth cover on the book, and then the spine says Letters from America, Van Til, and it has a Reformed Forum lion in nice, foil stamping. It's gilded of sorts. And a beautiful picture of our friend Dan here in the back. Dan loves that part. With his new headshot that we got from the conference. Yeah. So this is great. And then the inside.
My son gets a kick out of that photo every time when he opens up.
You
the
look
phone,
like you could like, start what? A, you're like a Fortune 50 CEO, you're like Dan Ragusa, CFO of whatever, Yankee Capital. And a couple other, let me nerd out just a second. Dan, I know you love this stuff too. We got a bunch of wonderful endorsements, but if you open the book, and this is some stuff that's not mentioned. So this is the nerd stuff you got to get by listening to the podcast. You'll see some odd, like unusual old-looking design elements. Like there's a little logo here in the title page that says Brief Ut America. I can't pronounce Dutch. My German.
Good enough.
I can do German, but that doesn't serve you well always in Dutch because some of their like SCH, you don't say offscheiding. You say offscheiding. That, and then also things like this. At the beginning of chapters, we have these kind of weird-looking, like modern-ish design elements at the top of the chapters. These were reconstructions of and taken from De Reformati, which was the publication that published these letters from Van Til. I'll let Dan talk about that in just a moment. But Van Til wrote these letters between 1935 and 1940 at the invitation of Klaus Schilder to write a column for this Dutch publication, a Christian publication, and he is writing about the conflict and the goings on in American Presbyterianism in that time period, which is a very critical time period, led to the formation of the Presbyterian Church of America, later renamed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the very significant time period. And we wanted to incorporate some of those design elements into the book just as an homage to where these letters came from. And we've done that. It looks wonderful. It's a beautiful hardcover dust jacket, Smithsonian. And I believe the book itself, as is always our goal, the actual printing of the book and the quality of the book matches the quality of the content therein, and certainly matches the excellent work that you've done, Dan. So thanks for putting this together. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, no, my pleasure. And thanks for the stunning style and all of the graphics that got added in. Mm-hmm. It was a great surprise to me to see it. And yeah, very excited about the work being now finally complete.
It's amazing. Now we just got to get people to read it. And I think as we talk about it today, they're definitely going to want to do that. I have one announcement before we get into the content of the book itself. I do want to announce, I've done it before in previous podcasts, but I want to remind everyone that we have a regional seminar coming up March 20th and 21st, 2026, in case you're well into the future watching an archive. We will be meeting at Shiloh OPC in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we will be hosting another Discovering Christ in All of Scripture seminar. So this is a wonderful opportunity to come and meet with the Reformed Forum people. And we've done this before. We did this in Oklahoma City, and we're coming back now to Raleigh, North Carolina, to talk about Jesus Christ and how he is in all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. This is a wonderful event that's useful to all ages. The scholars that come, there'll be plenty of material for you that will be of interest, and you'll have opportunity to interact with our faculty and to discuss these ideas. But also for people that are new to Christianity, it's still highly useful and accessible. You'll get much from it, and everyone in between. So it's going to be a wonderful time, March 20th and 21st. The seminar itself will be in three sessions on Saturday morning, March 21st. We'll begin. We'll have three sessions. Me, Lane Tipton, and Jim Cassidy will speak about the basic idea of how God has spoken, the unfolding message of his son to his people. Those are the three sections. And then that'll be followed by a lunch at Shiloh OPC. You can find out information and register at reformedforum.org. But here's the kicker. On Friday night, March 20th at Shiloh OPC, we will be hosting a live recording, a live podcast episode of Christ the Center with our friends from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. And they published the Dead Presbyterian Society. Jonathan Master hosts that and often speaks about old school Presbyterians, often Southern Presbyterians, people involved with Old Princeton. The program is amazing. We just did a crossover episode, which hasn't been published yet, in which I spoke with Jonathan about Gerhardus Voss. But if you'd like to come Friday, March 20th at Shiloh OPC, I believe the time's at 7. Check the website for the time specifically, but we will be having a wonderful live podcast discussion. We'll be not broadcasting it live, but we will be recording it. You can interact with us, me, Matt Holst, the pastor of Shiloh OPC, and Jonathan Master will be speaking about John Giraudoux and his doctrine of adoption. So take a look at that. If you'd like to come, we'd love to have you. More information about how to register and all the details are available at reformedforum.org. Register now. We'd love to get your name down and know how many people are coming. I can't wait to get there and to interact with you folks. It's going to be wonderful. All right, Dan, let's get to Cornelius Van Til and his Letters from America. Now, you and I have been friends and chatted for a long time. We've talked about Van Til. We know of our mutual love for Van Til, and you cut your teeth with Dr. Strange teaching Van Til, and mm-hmm. I did over at Westminster Theological Seminary, and then you ended up going to Westminster for your PhD. And so we love that you're carrying on this wonderful redemptive historical tradition in apologetics and dogmatics and doing your work at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York, as well as teaching adjunct at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. But I'm curious about some of the backstory to this. Maybe you can tell people a bit more about these letters, what they are, the form they've been in before, how they were accessible. But I'd particularly be interested if you could share with people how you came to be introduced to these books and or these letters. And, you know, what was your first experience with them? What did you think?
Yeah, thanks for the question. As I mentioned in the book and even in the acknowledgments, I dedicated the book to Dr. Alan Strange, a good friend of us both. Mm. And for me, the one who introduced me to Van Til and helped me to understand, especially his apologetic and the Trinitarian foundations of it, the covenantal nature of it as well. And so there has always been since seminary back in, when I started seminary in 2013 or something like that, just a love for Van Til, an appreciation for him. And as many of you may have or may know about, there's the digital library of Van Til, mm-hmm. which I had through Logos Bible software. And so often I'd be searching things, you know, through the search functions for them. And these Dutch letters would pop up with little brief introductions. They were never translated, but there was some sense of what the letter was about, given as a little abstract. And those letters always just sat there, and it seemed to be the... kind of the only thing that was inaccessible that Van Til wrote. Like everything else was right there, but unless you read Dutch, you didn't know what those letters contained. It seems like a hidden treasure, and you're like, what's in this, and where's the key to kind of open this up? So they were always kind of in the back of my mind. And then beginning the PhD program, you know, you're required to learn two new languages for research purposes, right? So I learned German, and then I did Dutch. And being within the United Reformed Churches, that made a lot of sense, having not myself having any Dutch heritage, but being part of the Dutch Reformed Church here, coming to a great appreciation for the Dutch language, especially because so many great commentaries on the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, are in Dutch. And so there's just a treasure trove of
resources. Why wouldn't you want to learn that? Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, you can pick up the Ritterboss, mm-hmm. you know, in the original Dutch of the coming of the kingdom. And, you know, it's just something, unique. These letters were sitting there. I had learned Dutch and I really wanted to know what was in them. So I think I began translating the first letter and got very excited. I think I shared it with Ryan Noah at Reform Forum.
Yeah.
And as I was going through letter by letter, you know, Ryan is so good at building hype and just getting you excited about something.
I think the word I was just talking to my wife about this, because Ryan is a treasure. He's a wonderful, wonderful colleague and partner, but I think the right word is zeal. He is about as zealous as you could get for good, you know? Yeah.
Yeah, for good. Yeah. I mean, I feel like he gets the ball moving on so many good projects. So Ryan got excited about it and I think shared some with you as well. Mm-hmm. I think this was back in 2020, maybe 2023. I don't remember exactly. It was a number of years ago.
The dark ages of COVID.
Yeah, the dark ages. Exactly. And I remember we had a conversation also, I think, with John Meether and it was like, let's pursue this. So I began translating the letters and just letter after letter, it was just this story unfolding that was just so exciting and just engaging. And not just because, you know, we enjoy things that happened in the past, but especially because all those events that he's recounting really shaped the church world that we know today in America. The differences, you know, that still hold between, you know, liberal theology and orthodoxy. And a lot of the things that were like, how did the church get here? And it's like, well, the main figures that were really defining the landscape and the geography of the church were emerging, and Van Til was engaging with them and making a lot of, you know, prophetic warnings in a sense of where this is going to go. And in many ways, he wrote these letters in 1935, 1940. So we're not exactly 100 years after, but we're getting mm-hmm. close there. Yeah. And you can see that, you know, he was right on a lot of things and not because, you know, he had some special insight into the future, but because he knew the basic principles that the church needed to hold to in terms of the gospel and maintaining the historical and supernatural elements of it together, and not losing either of them. Whether mm-hmm. you begin to abstract things, redemptive events from calendar time, or you begin to simply reduce Christianity to its lowest common denominator, and remove it of any historical or supernatural elements, right? Mm-hmm. Like, it wasn't that, I don't think it was that he had some supernatural insight of his own, but he saw to the basic foundational things that if you begin moving these things, you're going to end up really far away from the truth. And whether you love Van Til or if you're maybe somebody who's skeptical of Van Til because of some of the language he's used, I think these letters at least help you to deeply appreciate him as somebody who loved the Lord, loved his church, loved the truth. And whether you disagree with him on certain points of how he maintained that, or maybe thinking he was too strict on something, or seeking to be too consistent, which I don't know if you can be too consistent, but I think you have to emerge after reading these letters with a great appreciation for Van Til. And I think if you have a deep appreciation for Machen, you begin to have a deeper appreciation for Van Til after these letters, because in the letters, and not to jump ahead too much into what, the content here, but, one thing that I really took away from the letters that you see in his other works, but maybe not as personally and warmly, but was his deep admiration for Machen and his readiness to follow Machen, anywhere. And once Machen suddenly dies, I noticed kind of a different tone, maybe a greater resolve in Van Til in the letters, because they're a great leader, right? Who had gone before them in so many ways, was gone, and so that left a void. And I think Machen kind of takes that up in the spirit of Van Til takes it up in the spirit of Machen in so many ways. So anyway, I think these letters, just provide you with a great story that, gets your theological, your ecclesiastical blood flowing for the truth, for loving God's church. And in the meantime, you also get a greater appreciation for one of the servants the Lord gave to his church in Van Til.
Amen. I appreciate you putting it that way. Obviously, people that love Van Til and Van Tilian apologetics, this is a must read, a must have. I don't have to convince any of them. Even though it's more historical, you get a window into the man and the figure, and people are going to want to read that. But I would go so far as to say, if you're at all interested in American Presbyterian history, and even beyond that, just Reformed history of the early 20th century, this you want to read this. These letters are so important. And even if you don't like Van Til, if you're just like a dyed-in-the-wool classical apologist or evidential, it doesn't matter. Like these are highly significant letters because it provides a new perspective, one that existed, but we haven't had access to this so much. It provides us as present-day readers a perspective on what was going on in the 30s, a highly contentious period in American Presbyterianism, which led to the birth of the OPC. But also, he's writing in a foreign language to his countrymen overseas in Holland, and he's doing so in another language, kind of knowing no one's going to be reading these in the States. So it's a more blunt, sarcastic, funny, but circumspect description of the situation. It's not couched in, guarded language, or none of it's inappropriate. There's not that, but there's no hedging. There's no trying to be polite. There's no like speech act going on in terms of if I write this way, will I convince these moderates to do this, that? There's none of that. It's just, it's as if you're sitting down having coffee or a cigar and just saying, what's going on? And also, as we'll get into, there's the whole background of Van Til knowing that his countrymen, fellow countrymen, former countrymen, whatever, his kinsmen from the Netherlands have a shared history, especially in the offscouting, which we'll explain and back up, that helps to understand, because there seems to be a recapitulation, or some of the same themes that happened in Netherlands in the 1830s are happening in the United States in the 1930s. And that's highly significant. Van Til makes himself makes this parallel with a letter called Offscouting in 1936, And when we learn more about what happened in the Offscouting and how Van Til thought about it and how he talked about it to his Dutch brothers and sisters, it opens up some new worlds. So this book is for all people. Historians, absolutely. Van Tilian apologists, absolutely. But honestly, anyone who is concerned about doctrinal fidelity, confessional faithfulness, and the ways in which churches erode and collapse, pressures from outside and cracks within, this is the story of that. And it's going to be useful and important for everyone to read. And if I may say, Dan, just to cue us up here, Van Til's recurring contention in these letters is that American Presbyterian institutions, and namely the PCUSA, were being led away from historic confessional orthodoxy through a combination of A, modernism's direct pressure, but also, and here's an important lesson, B, peace and unity strategies that treated doctrinal boundaries as negotiable. He talks about these peace at any price brothers, you know, and it's not blessed are the peacemakers let's shift the doctrinal boundaries and keep a broad tent and make everyone happy. So if you want to be hardcore in your doctrines and your confessions, that's okay. Just be accepting of those who don't believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, for example. You know, that's what we're talking about. And Van Til is raising his concern, and he's issuing the alarm bells here, saying that all is not well in Israel, so to speak. This is we're really sick, ill, and on the verge of death. If we don't do something significant and drastic, then this isn't going to end well.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And I think one of the tactics that is so deceptive from Satan is to take a Christian virtue and to use it in order to eclipse the truth, right? And to eclipse a proper Christian ethic. And, you know, we see this in liberalism with the doctrine of God and, you know, reducing all that God is to love. But in doing that, right, of course, we want to maintain that God is love, and we don't want to lose the love of God. But we also don't want to begin to obscure the whole picture of who God is as he's revealed himself as to us in his word. And so too, even with Christian ethics, it's like, can we absolutize a particular virtue at the expense of everything else? And we see that with peace as well. Mm-hmm. It's not, you know, there is blessed are the peacemakers, and we want to pursue peace, but it's not a false or superficial kind of peace that I think Van Til and Machen and many others saw through this peace at any price folk. And, you know, they sought peace through a warping and twisting and, you know, lopping off essential elements of the gospel, right? And typically it was a way of maintaining Christian ideas or even somewhat Christian doctrines, but all of a sudden now they're no longer historical. They no longer have to agree with or be related to science and nature and history. It's kind of a religion that becomes isolated from general revelation. You can hold to your special revelation, but it's in isolation from the general revelation of God. And, you know, one thing I think we very much appreciate about Van Til, but also Voss and the whole, you know, I would say Dutch Reformed tradition through the Offscouting to the present, is its view of the organic relationship between general and special revelation, where you can't simply just isolate them and say, okay, now we have peace because scripture just operates on its own somewhere else, wherever that might be in your heart or in another, you know, realm.
It's as they've said that Kant saved science basically by removing God from the world and, you know, containing him or trapping him, so to speak, in this noumenal realm. Well, the Bardian model, we'll get into Neo-Orthodoxy, Brunner, others have did a similar thing by, you know, abstracting the work of Christ and the person of Christ to this history, you know, God's time for us, this Geschichte realm. It's a dimensional form of Christianity.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's actually maybe helpful to segue into some of the background, because one of the arguments I make in the introduction, so in the introduction, what I try to do is to set up the letter. So I'm not necessarily exploring each letter and kind of ruining the fun for you, right? You get to enjoy the letters, but in the letters, Van Til demonstrates a great facility and knowledge of his own Dutch Reformed history, going back to the establishment of the churches in the Netherlands, especially to the Synod of Dort, and then through the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, but then fast forward to the Aufscheiding in 1834, and I go through the history in between. But what's interesting, when you begin looking at the Synod of Dort, it convenes kind of on the heels of, or, you know, kind of right before the Enlightenment's big, you know, sweeping takeover of Europe and the thought systems there. And so in some ways, it seems to be a kind of a bulwark against the encroachment of the Enlightenment. And where you see the Enlightenment coming in, and kind of comes to its peak with Kant and his essay, What is Enlightenment? And it's basically the courage to throw off tradition and to pursue, you know, one's own sense of direction from one's own reason or from one's own perspective, right? Just throwing off of tradition and authority. And against that, the canons of Dort stood in a way that it maintained God's involvement and his sovereignty over the creation in a very simple way. Now, of course, it's zooming in on man's salvation and how man is saved and essential to the gospel, but there are implications of God's sovereignty as that which is intricately, foundationally involved in the happenings of the world. And so you have this running contest between the sons of Dort and the sons of the Enlightenment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That continues, you know, throughout Dutch Reformed history, and even to the people who ended up seceding from the state church in 1834 with the Aufscheiding, and then eventually many of them immigrating over to the United States and forming the what would become the Christian Reformed Church, and out of the Christian Reformed Church in the 1990s, the United Reformed Churches coming out as well. So, thinking about Kant and what he did with his dimensionalism in terms of separating things, mm-hmm. Versus the sons of Dort who maintain God's involvement in all things. It kind of boils down to that in so many ways. And where that, you know, and even our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, right, we'll often bring things back to that creator creature distinction and creator creature relation. And misconstrued within liberalism, but maintained by those who held to Dort and its confessional stance.
I love that phrase, those phrases, the sons of Dort, the sons of the Enlightenment, those are phrases that Van Til uses in a little booklet pamphlet. I think it's like a 90 pager or so, maybe 50, but it's I don't have the title right in front of me, but it's about the Netherlands, issues. Do you recall the title of that little essay? I don't. It's in the footnotes.
Is it
the new synthesis something in the Netherlands. Well, yeah. People will find it. You do a Google search or whatever. Have your AI tell you what it is. It'll figure it out. But it's in the footnotes. It's been the new synthesis in the Netherlands or something of the sort.
Yeah,
a tremendous piece. And I only read it, you know, with any intent just 5-6 years ago. But even at the time, didn't always understand the background history to that article. But it comes to shine a lot more brightly even in this series of letters. So Dan has written a tremendous introduction that has all this history kind of pieced together. It's very accessible. It's not going to bore you, and it doesn't spoil the letters. I should also mention that John Meether, who wrote the wonderful biography of Cornelius Van Til, was so kind to write the foreword to this book, and that is included as well. And when he does that, he sets the scene. He just kind of describes the cast of characters and the Dutch readership that Van Til is addressing, as well as why he's addressing them. So even just for the foreword and Dan's introduction, I think that is plenty to read. But then we also go on to a whole host of letters, 24 of them by my count, which cover all sorts of things. What are some high points? You mentioned Machen. What are some of your favorite letters? Or maybe a better question would be, what are a couple points or issues that you think readers might really be interested in?
Yeah. So in the Lord's providence, I actually found the way that these letters ended up unfolding and ordered, not intentionally. Van Til did not have, a set plan. And in fact, even as right. John Meather points out in his foreword, like they're meant to be a monthly, but they didn't always come monthly. And, he was sometimes behind and
they're a little bit occasional. Various. I mean, you describe them as like wartime correspondences. They have that yeah. feel. So if there was just a battle or something that happened, that might be the impetus for him to write about that. So it isn't as if there's some master outline that he's working from to begin with.
Yeah, exactly. But in the Lord's providence, there's 24 mm-hmm. letters, and you can kind of divide them into part one, part two. And part one ends with letter 12, which is just the most moving letter in all of them, because it's the letter that Van Til penned following the sudden death of J. Gresham Machen on New Year's Day in 1937. Mm-hmm. And, there's a sense of, I don't want to say confusion, but there's a great feeling of loss.
Bewilderment, really.
Bewilderment, yeah. And yet, as we see in this letter and throughout the letters, right, Machen, Van Til, always maintained a posture of faith and encouragement, right? It's possible in his own heart and his own mind, maybe he had more fears, but in terms of his encouraging the people reading this, he calls them to a greater resolve of faith.
There's a similar letter. Sorry, Dan.
Please go ahead.
But there's a real similar letter, letter from the editor in the Presbyterian Guardian, written by Ned Stonehouse on this occasion as well. And I haven't set them side by side, but it's a similar tone. And he called Machen a father in Israel. And you just feel it, like the weight, the surprise, the shock. Like, how could this be? Because he is so central to so many movements. I mean, he was at the heart of many institutions, but three very significant ones. Well, not at the time that he died, but three, because he was removed from the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. But that led to the charges which led to the formation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, later named. And of course, 1929, Westminster Theological Seminary. These brothers were right in the mix of all this. Stonehouse, Van Til, these young guys, those two at least, Dutch, and so significant there. And then the person that was seen from a human perspective as indispensable dies at the age of 56, I think. And how could this be? And yet they even in the midst of that still cry out in faith, much like the Psalms do, like Psalm 123 and Psalm 88, you feel like you're in despair to a degree, but even Van Til says, despondency would be a sin. And he knows that absolutely. The Lord has his plan and purpose.
Yeah, absolutely. And I translate it as Van Til using the word indispensable when he describes Machen. So
a one piece man.
One piece man, right? But it's interesting, right? Because he says, we thought him indispensable as the editor of the Presbyterian Guardian. We thought him indispensable as the leader of the Presbyterian Church of America, later the OPC. We thought him indispensable to Christian Science, in the sense of thinking of theology as a science.
Scholarship.
And he says, we thought him indispensable, but enough. God has taken him away. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To him be praised that we were able to have Machen with us until this time. God will carry on and accomplish his work still even now. Despondency would be a sin. Mm. Greater confidence of faith than ever before is our clear duty. And it kind of gets chills down your spine, and it just gets you ready to, especially I even think as a preacher hearing that, and I have the the great privilege of preaching in New York City. And every week we just have people come in that I don't know. I mean, this past week, I think we counted like 15 people. I had no clue who they were. Now, some of them were coming, moved from a different city, and they were Christians and so on. But there are times where I'll meet somebody between services and ask like, oh, like, where are you coming from? What church are you from? And I've had somebody recently be like, oh no, I'm an atheist. Like, I'm just here curious. Like, I'm like, all right, well, good place Welcome. To be if you're an mm-hmm. atheist. And so, but so often I get up to preach and I look out and I'm like, I don't know a lot of people here. And yet, and you can, in fear, you could become, intimidated. You're like, how boldly do I want to speak the truth here? Right. You kind of read these letters and you think of the way that, Van Til kind of just inspires you and encourages your faith, right, as he's pointing you to trust the Lord, of course, ultimately. But I know for myself, reading these letters, it just makes you just all the more enthusiastic ready just to maintain the truth no matter the consequences.
And when Van Til agreed, maybe you can talk about Schilder as much as you want, but he was invited. Some of our listeners are going to know Schilder. I can't Schilder, get it, get good guttural going.
I can't do it either. So we should have had a token Dutch person with us to pronounce.
Yeah. My guttural practice is all in Hebrew. So I don't know if that translates well to the Dutch, but he agreed to write these letters. And it's interesting for us to think about the usefulness and significance as Americans. But what do you think he believed was at stake in making the American church conflict intelligible to Dutch readers? What do you think his purpose was in that, or his hopes?
Yeah. Of course you had, at the time America referred to as the New World, right? So there was this sort of, even Van Til reflects upon this in America or in terms of the perspective of America, like this new world of enchantments, and there was a maybe less so today, but there was a great sense of awe about what was happening in America throughout the world and in the Netherlands as well, and many of the people had relatives that had gone to America, and there was a lot of correspondence back and forth. Van Til even makes mention of a particular boat line, I don't know, a ship line where you could sail into Rotterdam, into the U.S. and stuff. So there was, as I recount in the letter, a great history between the two countries, and specifically through the churches, the Dutch Reformed churches being established there all the way back in the early 1600s. The first one on the island of Manhattan, where I get to be am today.
The Dutch side of New Amsterdam.
That's right. That's right. And So I think, by getting Van Til as an American writing, there was something that would have captured the young people's minds and attention to get them to be reading the magazine. But of course, it wasn't merely just, how could we use the marketing aspect of it, right? Or the appearance of it. But seeing that a lot of the same struggles that they were again dealing with in the Netherlands were also being engaged with in America, especially over Bardianism. Schilder and many in the Netherlands were strongly the Orthodox Reformed in the Netherlands were very opposed to Bardianism, and there's various articles I believe by George Herrink, actually reflecting on how Van Til's critiques of Bart, while unique and insightful, I think original critiques, they were also very much in correspondence and parallel with a lot of the critiques happening of Bart in the Netherlands as well. And that's why Bart or Van Til in these letters has a lot to say about the Bardian influence at Princeton and what that was causing and bringing about, and how it was being utilized in America and throughout the world for this, these ecumenical movements of church unity and so on. So Schilder saw in Van Til, an ally in a number of fights that were taking place in the Netherlands and America, especially over Bardianism and over maintaining the history of redemption as a real history that takes place in our calendar time. And then also again, the enchantment with America, and what was happening here and how that would help to, kind of mobilize, especially the younger people within the church, to be mindful and engaged, in these things. Mm. So that's part of it. There's also the history within the Netherlands regarding Skilder and Diederik Fomantyi in terms of the magazine and how at that time he had become the sole editor and there had been various controversies there that some people may be interested in.
And the war happens editor, too, right? And that he has to go on the run and it's wild.
Well, that was part of the controversy where how outspoken should the magazine be about some of these events taking place in Germany, mm-hmm. in the Netherlands, and so on. Skilder wanted to be a bit more outspoken, others didn't. Once Skilder became the sole editor and he was outspoken on a number of matters that were important, eventually he was, I'm forgetting the whole story of it, but basically, the police come and take him away and the magazine is shut down for a time. It was recontinued continued at a later point. Then eventually the magazine kind of continues today, but it merged with another magazine. And so it doesn't go by the same name anymore.
Mm. Now, my favorite letter, perhaps, at least as a church historian, trying to fake being one as the historian of the OPC, but one in terms of the history of ideas, the way I like to think about church history and what I find useful is kind of seeing the recurring patterns and names and dates are very important. But I always want to go beyond names and dates and events to the big picture lessons and themes and those sorts of things, like a history of ideas kind of view. That's just a little bit more of my native environment. And so one of those letters that really is interesting to me for those reasons is Van Til's letter Opscheiding in 1936, where he is intentionally comparing and contrasting the current situation in America to the church events in the Netherlands about 100 years prior. Could you tell us a bit about the Opscheiding and some of the history therein? Because I think this is highly significant and useful. And we pray this doesn't happen again, but we see these themes recurring over and over, similar themes to what Machen wrote of in Christianity and Liberalism, of course, 1923.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe a good segue, Machen commended the Christian Reformed Church at the time in the 1930s for their willingness to separate for the sake of faithfulness, to secede. Mm-hmm. And of course, the big secession, which the Opscheiding is the Dutch word for secession, right? To secede. And that took place in 1834. Now, there's a lot of history to that, and I kind of give it in brief in the intro. But basically, you had Napoleon and the French Revolution coming right before that, right towards the end of the 1700s, and going into the 18. And the Netherlands had been annexed basically by Napoleon, and were referred, basically regained its independence with King William and so on, who had returned after his exile during the Napoleonic occupation of the Netherlands. And King William comes back and, he has a desire, a political desire to unite his country, right? And of course, religion and theological matters don't necessarily divide us as much, at least not explicitly, right? There's religion and there's theology behind most thinking that we engage in today. But, one of the major divisions was within the church, the state church, the Dutch Reformed State Church. And in order to sort of help unify the theological controversies in the church, King William begins to implement or soften the form of subscription. So going back to the Netherlands, right, going back to the Synod of Dort, right, there was a form of subscription that united the churches around the three forms of unity, right? Hence unity in the title of three forms, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. And William comes to the throne and begins to soften what it meant to be to subscribe. And Dr. Godfrey has some great articles and stuff written on this that you may want to consider.
I think believe he's got a Ligonier course on Dort too that I've seen several of the lectures. Yeah, very good.
Yeah. So, you know, we think of Dort kind of in terms of the canons of Dort, which were the major contribution of it. But Dort produced a lot. They're there for 2 years. So maybe not as long as Westminster Assembly, but, you know, 2 years is enough time. And, right, so they have the canons of Dort that are produced. They also have these various marginal notes that were along with a new Dutch translation of the Bible. And then also a church polity and the form of subscription, right? These things are established at Dort and became really, you know, a ballast for the Dutch Reformed Church as it was navigating the Enlightenment, and it kept it faithful throughout it. But again, King William comes to the throne now in the 1800s, early 1800s, and he softens the form of subscription and allowing for Arminian and more liberal theology to come within the church. Again, similar things that you're going to see in the Presbyterian Church, right? This softening of confessional subscription and holding to the confessions as faithful summaries of the scriptures, rather than simply saying, well, you know, I hold to the confessions insofar as they agree with the scriptures.
Yeah.
Well, you know, insofar as means it's subjective upon, you know, you in terms of what you think is, you know, in line with the scriptures versus subscribing because they are in agreement with the scriptures versus insofar versus because.
And we have no idea how much of this, the confession you think is in accord with scripture.
Exactly. So you ended up with a Dutch Reformed state church that had ministers that were not holding to the confession, some of them who didn't even know. And so one of the main figures in that leads to the offsciding is going to be Hendrik de Cock, who is a minister in the Reformed churches. And it's a congregant who gives him a copy of the Canons of Dort and Calvin's Institutes. And he reads and he's like, this is amazing.
Where is it converted?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, and it's interesting how many times this happens in churches. Not to totally be derailed here, but I was just this past fall teaching at the Baltic Reformed Theological Seminary in Riga, Latvia. Mm-hmm. And they have a similar story where, you know, there really was not, well, historically there was a Reformed church there, but it died out. And there was a man there who was a Lutheran minister who wasn't a Christian. He was just kind of going through things. And eventually, you know, through some of the material he was sharing with people, he read it himself, was converted. But he realized he wasn't Lutheran. So he went to register himself with the state in terms of what religion he was and what church, you know, minister he was, church he was a minister of. And they're kind of reading off, like, what are you? Like, he's like, well, I don't know. And they're kind of listing. He's like, one of the lists on the list was Reformed. And he's like, I think I'm Reformed. He didn't know what it meant. And then he went to learn about it and became distinctly Reformed and got connected to Gerard van Groningen, a huge figure in the Dutch Reformed churches and even the United Reformed churches somewhat. And anyway, they started a church there, but he had no clue until he came.
We're talking about ordained ministers. Yes. And this is how wild this is with these state churches. Anything goes. They're just often just going through the motions, putting on a show. It's like the guys doing the ceremony at, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier or something like that. So you dress up in the thing and you do the thing. And that's what these ministers are kind of doing day in and day out.
Yeah, exactly. So, but in the Lord's providence, right, this Hendrik de Cock, he becomes convinced and convicted of Reformed doctrine and polity. Mm-hmm. And eventually, people begin flocking to his church because
lots of them.
Many of them. And some of them, you know, you might say they shouldn't have done this, but they were coming to him to have their children baptized because either the practice had fallen out or they just simply
didn't trust. Donatists.
they're ministers. Yeah, exactly.
They think that, you know, if this unbelieving minister baptizes their baby, it's invalid. But I get the sentiment. But yeah, you're right. That's what got DeKalb in trouble, right? That he was baptizing children of people that were members of other churches.
Other churches, yeah. So you know, we don't have to
condone
view it all in golden light and say it was all perfect. But yeah, through this, you know, it wasn't just that practice. It seemed like also that practice also had more of his own, reformed convictions and wanting to return to the confessions and return to church polity from Dort. And so DeKalb is brought up on charges, and eventually he's deposed. And what's interesting is he's deposed, and the reasoning that's given for his deposal is eerily similar to what will later be given as the reason for Machen's deposal, namely to maintain law and order in the Reformed Church and to protect the name and honor of the ministers of the gospel and to prevent more disorders, divisions, and revolutions in several congregations in our fatherland. And so, Machen was a troubler, right? The troubler, of Israel is coming. And, so DeKalb is deposed and leads a secession, which comes to be known as an offskyding, a secession out of the Dutch Reformed Church. And, there was always this under the surface kind of, house church maintenance of the Dutch confessions, and this kind of a piety those who so that when DeKalb left, others followed, right? And a number of churches ended up leaving. And I found very helpful the description of the offskyding, especially by P.Y. de Jong, a very significant figure, even in the founding of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Mm-hmm. And if anyone listens to Mid-America's podcast, they're actually going through a history of the URC.
It's awesome. Dr. Venom
really
is
cool stuff.
Yeah, doing it. So I think they've put out two episodes so far. By the time this comes out, I imagine a third one will be out. Check out MarsCast if you're looking for that. You'll love it.
Yeah, it's so good. And the history, I remember early on when I was in the URC, I was somewhat jealous of the OPC history because I was like, wow,
that's all we talk
so
about.
Exciting. And you guys are so enthusiastic about it, and it's rightfully so. And then like for myself to then uncover like the Dutch history, I'm like, it's equally as exciting. Yeah, okay, yeah.
It's older.
It's older. Yeah. But P.Y. de Jong was one of the founding faculty at Mid-America Reform Seminary. So helpful of a commentary on the Belgic Confession, the Church's witness to the world. He also has a book. It's like the Dutch have so many books that are sort of like just these hidden gems that a lot of people don't know about.
It's like one-shot presses or these like semi-self-published things, but they could be like masterpieces that like 100 got printed and you don't know where they are anymore.
Exactly. And P.Y. de Jong has, he did I think it was a THM. It was actually up here in Connecticut, Hartford, Connecticut. On New England covenant theology. So helpful about just kind of recounting the loss of the covenant idea in the New England
covenant
theology.
Stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But you read him and, he's citing Voss, right? And he's citing Voss as, the doctrine of the covenant and reformed theology in the original Dutch, right? He's not, it's written in English, but he's reading the Dutch.
Sure.
And so much of, Voss's covenant theology continues through and into the URC through guys like P.Y. de Jong and even going back to Anthony Hokema and so on. And it's not as well known. It's not as popularized in a sense, but, they're books to check out.
There's a Mars book too, I should mention, that I've mentioned it, I think, in previous episodes, but it was, there was a little book, I think Nelson Klosterman wrote in that, and in 1834, the Reformation of 1834, Essays in Commemoration of the Act of Secession and Return, that was edited by and contributed to by some members at the time of Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And you also mentioned Cornelis Pronk. Maybe you were going to mention that. A Goodly Heritage, the Secession of 1834 and its Impact on Reformed Churches in the Netherlands and North America. That was printed as recently as 2019 by Reformation Heritage Books.
Yeah. Those are all great resources to consider on these. The reason I mentioned P.Y. DeYoung earlier was because of the way he described the offskiting in terms of what exactly were they doing and why was there a secession. And he had said that the central issue of the offskiting was a return to Dordrecht, so back to Dort, to the policy, the church policy, the confessionality, and the integrity formulated and championed in responsible obedience to God's word. The credo of the secession was the canons of Dort. So, right, it's the sons of Dort, right, continuing. And he goes on to explain further, it was because that Dort was that last synod which had made doctrinal decisions and had framed a confession. The seceders went back to Dort to pick up once again the thread of church history. The seceders returned to Dort to find once more the integrity safeguarded by the form of subscription adopted at the synod, believing themselves no longer bound by their vows stipulated in the form of subscription. The many scholars, you know, the liberal scholars who were contemporaries of the seceders, had nothing but contempt, you know, for these simple, unlearned, backward-looking men of the secession. And again, the same kind of attitude towards those, you know, who maintained orthodoxy and the Westminster standards and the Presbyterian Church. You know, it's like you backwards people. You're not for progress. You're not for, you know, coming into the, you know, the 21st, 20th century. So that was, you know, the offskiting, and that mentality is what again carries over, and Van Til himself, his own family history is part of that offskiting movement, as well as Gerhardus Voss, right? His beloved professor.
Yes.
And, you know, the offskiting takes place in 1834. And then you have following that, a great immigration over to the New World into America. And if the offskiting is in 1834, Gerhardus Voss was born in 1862, right? So you're only 28 years after the offskiting that Voss is born, and his father is part of that offskiting movement.
Oh, yeah.
Who comes over. And then, you know, Voss becomes this key figure. And I even say a bridge figure in America between the Dutch, the small Dutch enclave that comes over and settles in, you know, various places in Iowa, like Pella, Iowa, and then also in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And eventually Voss makes his way back to the theological school in Grand Rapids where he's teaching. But he's also doing so with an eye towards the unity and the ally that they have in the Orthodox Presbyterians, as he begins teaching there at the theological school, and kind of becomes this bridging figure between the Dutch in America and the Orthodox Presbyterians.
Mm-hmm. Let's speak a little bit more about the Orthodox Presbyterians and their influence even at Westminster. You know, if you just scan the table of contents, you can kind of see that there's a bit of an arc from a crisis eventually to a new construction. You got the Presbyterian Church of America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, references to Westminster, the letter about Machen. What did Van Til, in your estimation, your gut, what do you think Van Til most hoped that the new church would become? You know, even through this, he had this faith and understood that God was working, not just considering what it was getting away from, but do you think he had a positive view in hoping what the church would eventually embark upon?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think your gut might be better than mine on this, being part of that church, being within that church more, you know, more deeply. Yeah, I think there's various, you know, things. He wanted the church, you know, to be a confessional church, yeah, right?
Right.
And I think he wanted the church even to, in terms of like, you know, was Van Til, because he's very critical of these ecumenical movements and this false church unity stuff, you know, was he just like, we need to be in isolation? It's like, well, no, you know, Van Til also, I think, saw a desire for at the time, the Christian Reformed Church and what would become the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, having a strong fellowship with one another.
Foreign missions. I mean, the whole series of letters starts with the foreign missions emphasis. That was kind of the hot button issue They wanted to see this faith propagated.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, you know, kind of joining in real unity, right? Mm-hmm. In a substantial unity in terms of our faith in Christ and mm-hmm. our confessional standards that help us to pursue that kind of unity. I mean, that was kind of
the
purpose for the confessions, right? I think the confessions often get viewed as saying, well, these are intended to keep out, right? It's intended to divide. And it's like, actually, the point of the confessions was so that what we believe is public and it's agreed upon. And that way we can actually engage in real unity with people. Mm-hmm. You know, it's why the Synod of Dort was an international synod, as was the Westminster Assembly, right? Mm-hmm. Like they weren't done in isolation in any way. They were intended to be unifying symbols and standards. So I think, yeah, I think he, you know, I'm thinking even of when they had the OPC had their first General Assembly, and Van Til and R.B. Kuyper send a quick, not letter. What was it? What are the things that you send?
Or greetings. Some sort of ecumenical greeting.
But it was like a telegram, or whatever. Sure. It was like, you can shoot them out really quickly at that time.
Right.
Basically saying like, you know, we're gathering for the first time. The brothers here could really use encouragement from you. And as he sends it to the synod of the Christian Reformed Church that was meeting at the time.
Yes.
And the Christian Reformed Church sends back a quick letter, telegram, encouraging them, commending them for their willingness to separate and their willingness to maintain the truth. And then Machen goes on to say, like, you know, there's no other church that would have been more encouraging to hear from, or whose commendation we would more love than the Christian Reformed Church. So, and then you see that unfold within the history, because many of the significant figures at Westminster would be Dutchmen, right? Like obviously Van Til himself, R.B. Kuyper, Stonehouse, and others. So, you know, there was a great relationship that it continues even today. I think even, you know, bringing it up to the present, the history and the church that Machen commended, you know, in my perspective, would continue in the United Reformed Churches. In that good history, and that's not to say there's, you know, presently, if you're up on some of the church happenings in this Christian Reformed Church, the CRC, there's some returning, and you know, we can commend the church for those things, returning to orthodoxy and faithfulness to the confessions and so on, but in many ways that history continues in the United Reformed Church. And, you know, we have joint ventures like the Trinity Psalter Hymnal with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and, you know, strong relationships between us. Maybe we need to, you know, pursue that further. And I think we are in many ways through various, you know, ecumenical
it's very
forums
strong.
And committees and so on.
I think it's wonderful. I think you hit the nail on the head. I think maybe Van Til's hope ultimately is to be faithful to Christ, but his hope clearly was that this new church would be faithful to the scriptures, a church that's founded on the word of God and committed to nothing else, no competition to that, just wholehearted pursuit of faithfulness to the Lord according to his will revealed in his word. And I think also that's his hope in writing back to kindred spirits, to his kinsmen back in the Netherlands, is that they too would remain faithful and encourage one another, and that we would seek unity, ecumenical fellowship as much as possible. Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed that all of his people would be one, but it's so important that we emphasize that he prayed, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth, that unity must happen in truth according to his word, which is quite distinct from the peace at any price brothers and what they wanted. They wanted a unity, a visible unity in a big tent, but one, when you look under the surface, there's no unity in terms of confessional understanding or commitment to the word and understanding what that meant. So I think largely that, if we boil it all down, that would have been Van Til's hope. And I think you really emphasized that well. It's so significant. And that's the same story that was pre-enacted, so to speak, or anticipated in by the offsiding. And it's the same struggles that we have today. The desire, we see it in the continuing CRC, and it was repeated with the formation of the URC. And No doubt it'll happen again, but we pray that we would remain faithful, and we always need to look to the Lord for that, because Satan is always at work and the flesh is always at work to pull us off of that course. I want to ask you at least one last question, Dan. I've kept you longer than we've scheduled, but thank you for that. But Van Til often insists that this struggle isn't just about what looks successful, but it's really ultimately about fidelity to Christ, as we've mentioned. But how might that reframe the way that pastors and elders today, you know, think about quote unquote wins and losses in denominational or federal? I'll be kind to you. I'm extending an ecumenical branch in federational life. Right. So how do we understand that? We shouldn't, I'm using this in quotes, like we shouldn't really speak about wins and losses, so to speak, but sometimes things don't go our way. Right. And sometimes decisions are made, or the church does things we don't think are right. We have mechanisms for dealing with that through protests and complaints, appeals, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So I want the listeners to take that any way that they want, or for you to take it any way that you would like. But I'd like just to get a more contemporary, practical angle on this. How are we, as especially as those in governance and in leadership positions in the church, under shepherds, under our Lord, how are we to think about this in terms of dealing with others when we're all pursuing confessional faithfulness?
Yeah, I think that's a great practical and helpful question to think about. I think in terms of how we ought to think about that when we're pursuing, you know, relationships, one is to recognize, to recognize and to have that desire for unity where we can have it and to pursue that. I'm thinking even in terms of, like, you know, for example, within the URC, we had a study committee that considered, okay, we who hold to the three forms of unity, like, do we have theological differences with the Westminster standards? And there's a, you can go on the URCNA website and you can look up that and you can find this study committee that basically concluded, no, like, there are certain historical reasons for why things were formulated the way they were,
sure,
slightly differently at certain points. For example, why it is the Heidelberg or the three forms don't, you know, speak directly of a covenant of works, but you have mention of that in the Westminster standards or so on. It's like, well, is that a, you know, point of contention? It's like, well, no, but you also need to understand the history of the doctrine of the covenant and its unfolding, sure, and formulations. So, you know, I think it means then that, you know, we ought to, yeah, pursue such unity on, you know, confessional grounds, with a commitment, while also, not willing, you know, I'm thinking about my own context here where, you know, there are churches that we will do things with that, yeah, we wouldn't fully agree with on everything. They're not necessarily confessional churches. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't have deep ecumenical relations with them. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we can have a joint Reformation Day service,
yeah,
with these churches that, right, that are yeah, they're faithful and you know, but though they may not be where we're at in terms of recognizing the need for subscribing to confessions and so on. But, you know, there's a sense in which, you know, we can still do, joint things with them. I think there, you know, we still ought to be able to pursue relationships and have fellowship with them. But not at the expense of saying, okay, well, you know, we'll forget our confessions and we'll be the ones that, it's kind of like, you know, doing apologetics. It's like, you know, we can still maintain our convictions, and we ought to maintain our convictions and not just become neutral when we're doing
it. There is no neutrality. Yes.
So there's no neutrality in church, right, unity, you know, and relationships, as well. And we ought not to sort of just downplay them entirely, but use them as points of unity with other churches. So
I love that. I think if we fix our eyes upon Jesus and follow after him, that's how we kind of maintain our North Star, so to speak. And we always have to be coming back to the Word of God and even to challenge maybe our own assumptions, to say, well, is this really what the Word of God is teaching? But that needs, that is our ultimate authority, and we need to be going back to that. And never to eliminate a portion of God's word, but also not to go beyond it. You know, sometimes our tendency can be to add to God's word or to make restrictions too tight beyond what God's word has said. And so it can be a struggle because we need to submit to the brethren and seek the wisdom of many counselors, but to be aligned with and to join hands and arms with those who also subscribe who pursue the Lord and interpret God's word in a similar fashion. So I think what we have in NAPARC and more broadly speaking around the world in ICRC, the more international ecumenical body, those are great examples. Ned Stonehouse spent a good chunk of his life pursuing Reformed ecumenical relations and did not live to see the fruition of these organizations. And I think from all I can tell in my studies of him, he would have been delighted to see what we enjoy now. It doesn't mean that we're done. I mean, we have a lot more work to do as Christ Church and to pursue that unity, but it's a good thing. I love this book. I love these letters. It's tremendous. And yes, I'm a Van Til devotee, and I love all the minutiae. Someone sent me, Derek Bright sent me a picture of someone's copy of one of Van Til's books. Actually, it was an A.A. Hodge book, but it was Van Til's copy, had his signature in it, but also a rubber stamp of his signature, which I'd never seen. So I sent the picture to Ryan. I said, Ryan, I've seen so many of these signatures. We have many of these, but have you ever seen the rubber stamp? He said, I've never seen the rubber stamp. So we treat these like, you know, collecting baseball cards, you know, when you get the one, I've got the one, and it's a mid-gem mint and all this stuff. Yeah, I get it. I'm one of those. I get it. But this book, you know, I'm not going to say it's for every single person in the church. I don't want to speak hyperbolically, but it's for most people. If you love a confessional fidelity, if you're a Reformed or Presbyterian person, and you're concerned about maintaining confessional fidelity and being faithful to Scripture, even in the midst of pressures from outside and from within, and you want to know a little bit more of the history of American Presbyterianism as it has struggled through those things, and you want to know more of the history of how that happened in the Netherlands and how those two intersect, this is absolutely the book for you. And it's just fun. Like, Van Til is very sarcastic in many of these. He's hilarious. And when you read these, you're going to get a different angle on him, something perhaps you didn't know about, something you've never seen. So it's just pure enjoyable. And thank you, Dan, for translating these letters into English. Translating Van Til, translating Dutch is not hard, but just translating Van Til can be hard. That's always the complaint, right? People that read them, I don't understand what he's saying. Well, Dan has done. You can understand these letters. So thanks, Dan, for that. Thanks for joining us today. I really appreciate your time. It's been great talking to you.
Yeah, it's been a great conversation. Thanks so much for helping pursue this and make this,
my job's easy
in such a beautiful way
compared to yours. Yes. And I'm thankful for the team. You can head on over to reformedforum.org for more information about this book. We'll be working as a team, no doubt, all week, trying to get everything ready and available. These books are for sale. Take a look and get your copy now. We're also working with many other Reformed publishers to get this book, not publishers, Reformed stores, bookstores, to get this book out. So take a look at your favorite, but you can also take a look over at reformedforum.org. We'd love to get a copy to you. If you have any questions, you can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. Also, take a minute to head over to reformedacademy.org. That's now where all of our video courses are available. Dan has taught several. They're available for free there. They're on YouTube as well. But if you head over to reformedacademy.org, you can sign up for a free account. You can track your progress through your courses, and you can also interact with other students. You can even start up a Bible study. If you have a men's group or a Bible study group at church and you'd like to work through perhaps one of these free courses as a group, there's a way for you to do that. And you can interact with one another in your own little private group. If you have questions on how to do that, we'd love to answer them. You can send us, as I mentioned before, a note at mail@reformedforum.org or reach out to us through the tools that are available at reformedacademy.org. With all that being said, I do want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.